Morning, everybody. So glad that you're with us today, joining us. We started a brand new series last week called Nature. And of course, if you missed any of the messages, we do have the audio that you can go back and you can listen to on our website at theproject.community. How many of you remember what we talked about last week? Water. Yeah, that's right. So the series that we've called Nature, what we're going to be doing with it is we're exploring the beauty, the purpose, and the ongoing significance of God's creation as described in Genesis 1. From the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end of Scripture, we're going to look at how each element that we're discussing reflects God's character, reveals His glory, and points us to His plan of redemption for humanity. So we're really excited about this series. I love writing these messages because it's so much fun to just talk about these different natural elements that God created and the significance through them. Throughout Scripture, we see themes or concepts that are used over and over and over again. And nature is one of those things that the writers of Scriptures often use as metaphors to describe people and feelings and circumstances, and it paints a picture of humanity and who God is. And so I've got a graphic that I didn't show last week that I created this week about water, so I wanted to recap this real quick. So last week we talked about the sea and how the sea can be dangerous. And we talk about chaotic waters and how a lot of biblical authors used water or this idea of like sinking to have when they were talking to God, and how it was like this desperate moment for them, and how they felt like they were going under the water. And so the sea can stand for danger, but it can also stand for deliverance. So, you know, when you feel like you're sinking, but then God comes and rescues you, then, of course, you have this deliverance in Him. We talked about springs and how these springs popped up in Genesis, that there were no plants on the ground before this point, but plants need what to live? Water. And so God created these springs that popped up, and all of a sudden, there's new life. There's all these plants and these things that are happening before humans are even created, so because God knew what they would need to survive. And so it's new life and refreshment. We talked about rivers and the idea of this wholeness or abundance. We talked about the tree living by the stream of living water, and how when our roots grow down into that water, that we have this idea of refreshment, and we have a connection to God. And so when we have that connection to God, we can produce fruit in all seasons, and our leaves don't wither. And it was this idea of this wholeness and abundance that we have through this river. And then, of course, we talked about baptism, this symbol of our repentance and our faith. So last week was water, so it only makes sense that this week we talk about landforms, specifically mountains, valleys, and rocks. So I'm really pumped about this. All right, so in Genesis 1:9, it says, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so." So this is really interesting to me, because at this point in Scripture, there is no land. Like, God created this water. He separated the waters in the sky and the waters beneath, but there's nothing other than just water. And then He pulls ground up from the earth, and He gathered all of the water into one place, and then put the dry ground on another place. This is interesting to me because there's this theory that of continental drift, where all of Earth was actually all once connected. It's called Pangaea, and I've got a graphic of this. So yeah, Pangaea. So at one point, when God pulls up the dry land from the waters, all of the land is in one place. And then we have the continental drift, which is why we have all of the different areas that we have now, and the continents that we have now, and the islands that we have now. But I find it really interesting because God pulled this landform up. And out of the landform, God creates humans, and He creates animals. And then what does He do? He creates a place for humanity to live and creates a place called the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:8 says, "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put a man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters." So Adam and the creatures and Eve and all of that had a garden that they could sustain life with. Scripture tells us even that they didn't have to work for this garden. Like, they didn't go and plant the seeds and get the plants like we are about to do. Like, how many of you have, like, plants where you go, tomato plants and peppers and everything? You have to actually go and, like, dig in the ground, get your hands dirty, plant the plants. You got to water them. You got to weed. You got to do all of this stuff to get the food out of the plant. But it says in Scripture here that he created all of that for them to eat, for them to consume. They didn't even have to do any of the work. That God tended the garden in Eden. Wouldn't that be nice? If we could just go home today and there were these trees and these plants in our backyard and we didn't have to water them and we didn't have to weed and we didn't have to do anything, but it just produced fruit like year round that we could just go outside and pick it off the plant. That would be awesome. But when many people are describing in Eden and Genesis, they actually describe it as a mountain garden. So why a garden? Well, we're going to save that for another message series. But obvious reason is to sustain life and to give us all that the living things that we need to eat, food, all those types of things. But what about the mountain part? So it doesn't explicitly say that Eden was on a mountain, but if you look and you use a little logic here, we see that there's a river flowing down from Eden. So it says it's flowing down, and which way does the river flow? It flows with gravity, it flows downhill, right? So there's gravity pulling the water down and separating into the four other rivers. So the water is obviously flowing down and splitting like we talked about last week, but additionally, mountains are seen in a couple of different ways in Scripture. Number one, they're a place of safety. So mountains give you a great vantage point to look off of. If you're in a battle, where do you want to be? On top of a mountain. Why? Because you have the advantage of seeing your enemies come from a long ways off. How many of you have heard the phrase, run for the hills? Yeah? It's because mountains are a place of safety. You can hide in the mountain. There's caves, there's trees, there's all these things. But then once again, you can see your enemies coming from beneath. They're a place of safety. Mountains are also seen as a place to connect with God. We see this not just in Scripture, but also in other religions. When we look back at other religions that have existed throughout humanity, where do people connect with their gods at? They connect with them on top of a mountain, right? You think way back, and almost any kind of cartoon that was ever created, where do people connect with God? Like Hercules, where does he connect with his god? On top of a mountain, right? What about Moana, right? One of the gods is actually a mountain that gets really angry and becomes this volcano thing. And turns into this volcano, and they have to, like, calm the volcano down. But we also see this in Scripture. And I think it's because, you know, back then people would have thought about that being a thin place. That the mountain, the top of a mountain, a high mountain, was actually closer to heaven than if you were down in a valley. That there was this thin place on top of the mountain that was an easy way for you to connect with God. And so people back then would have thought about mountains as this thin place, as this place to connect with God, because they literally thought that God was like right above the stratosphere and that hell was underneath the earth, literally underneath the earth. And it's really not until Galileo appears on the scene in the 1600s that people even considered that it wasn't just like, God wasn't just like right there, right? In other words, in the biblical times when biblical authors were writing, a mountain garden would be seen as the ideal place to live because it's far from your enemies, it can provide you with sustenance, and it's an easy place to connect with God. Kind of sounds like Eden, right? We also see a lot of biblical passages talking about connecting with God on the mountain, like Psalms. David writes a lot about mountains and valleys. Psalms 121 says, I lift my eyes up to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Here David is comparing God to the mountain. In Psalms 125, he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surrounded Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forever. And so if you're familiar with the area of Israel, the Mount Zion is considered Israel, which is actually like a lower point in the whole mountain ranges that are around there. There's a couple of other mountain ranges that are way, way taller than the mountain that Israel sits on. And so this idea that David is talking about is trusting in the Lord is like Mount Zion. It's a place of safety, and God is surrounding you with other mountains with more safety. So you're on top of a mountain where you have security, and you're also surrounded by his safety as well. We see in Scripture a lot of times that God's faithful people are compared to mountains. And so God is even comparing, or not God, but the biblical authors are comparing us as humans to mountains as well. We see people visit mountains to connect with God. In Genesis 8, Noah and his family land the ark on Mount Ararat, which is supposed to be like a new place, a new Eden for him and his family to live and to garden and to connect with God. And then almost immediately, he misuses the resources that God provides for him in the mountain. I'll let you read that story for yourself. And then later in Genesis, we see Abraham, who's climbing Mount Moriah. And we see that, I think we're all pretty familiar with the story, but just to recap, Abraham is going to sacrifice his son as an offering to God. God wants him to sacrifice his son. And so he's doing this in obedience to God. And when he reaches the top of the mountain, God sends a ram to be sacrificed instead of his son. So Abraham calls this place in Genesis 22, says, Abraham called this place, the Lord will provide. And to this day said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. In Exodus, we see Moses, he climbs up Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, to receive the law, commandments for his people, and returns several times to connect with God. In fact, most of the other Israelites were prevented from going up on top of the mountain because it was considered to be a holy place, and they were not holy enough to enter. In 1 Kings, the prophet Elijah, he climbs Mount Sinai, the same mountain, and connects with God after fleeing for his life. And God connects with him through a gentle whisper. He experiences all these things. There's like a huge wind. There's all these things happening in front of him, but he's still not connecting with God. But then God comes to him on top of a mountain with a gentle whisper. We even see Jesus using mountains. There's the sermon on the what? Why do you think he gave his sermon on top of a mountain? So everybody could hear him. That's right, the acoustics. There's the Mount of Olives, where he prays before his arrest in Matthew 26, and then ascends into heaven from this place in Acts 1. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus has this moment before Peter and James and John in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. We're going to read Matthew here. It says, after 6 days after the resurrection, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Here he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Talking with Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it okay for us to be here? Is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and then a voice from the white cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except for Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Interesting that the disciples saw the other mountain prayers on top of a mountain that Jesus went to. You see, mountains are a place to connect with God, a thin place between heaven and earth, a place of safety and security, a place to reflect upon God and to gain strength. So what's the opposite of a mountain? A valley. In Joel 3, it says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance. See, Joel is one of the minor prophets, and he was given this great vision of restoration of God's people and a return back to Eden. And it's a really short book, it's a really short read, but if you read through the book of Joel, the whole story, the intent of his story is that it's a vision given to his people of a restoration coming, that's coming, a restoration to back to Eden. And so then later in Joel 3, it says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountain will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all of the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Asias. Here we see a stark contrast between mountains and valleys. The mountains are, once again, a place to connect with God, but the valleys here are a place for judgment and trials, that he's going to put people to a trial, to a test, down in the valleys, but then when you get on top of the mountain, you're secure. And we see this theme happen over and over and over again. There's a small, little tiny battle that happens between a guy named David and a dude named Goliath that was fought in the valley of Elah. And the Israelites must have felt super low at that moment. Think about it. Like, you are in this valley and you're fighting a battle, and then all of a sudden this massive dude walks out and like he's like challenging people. Like, how scared would have you been in that moment? Like, you're in this valley and this huge dude just walks out and is like challenging people, and then this tiny little David comes out and he's like, I got this, don't worry about it, right? Terrifying. The Israelites would have been in a position of being scared, that their tradition wasn't going to continue, that they were going to be defeated in that moment. There's also the Valley of Dry Bones we talked about at Easter. Obviously, there was a battle that took place here. Of course, this is all in his vision, in his dream. But there was these dry bones laid out across the valley with a vast army. But the vision was in a valley, that there was no life in the valley, that everything was dead in that valley. In Psalms, we see David, who's using the valley in a poetic way. Psalms 23, I think a lot of you could probably quote this. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, even though valleys are used as a place of trouble, of being at your lowest point, time and time again, we also see that valleys are used or a place of judgment and restoration back to God. And I think that you and I could relate to this story of mountains and valleys in a metaphorical way, of course. But at our lowest points, we are in these valleys. We tend to be the most vulnerable and the most open to changing our hearts. You often hear people that are in like recovery from a drug addiction or from alcoholism or whatever, and you hear people talking about they had to like hit their lowest point before they could make the turnaround, or they had to hit rock bottom before they could come back up to the top. And so when we are in those valleys, even though we're going through trials, even though there's tribulation, even though there's heartache and there's pain, sometimes when we get into those valleys, it actually becomes a positive thing, because then it opens our hearts and it opens our minds to be able to accept the help that we need in order to get back up on top of the mountain. How many of you remember our series that we did last year called Where Chaos Abounds? A couple of you. We talked about the spiral of our lives. I have the graphic from this series. So there's nature, which is our normal way of living. Like if we knew nothing of God, if we didn't have God in our lives, this is like the way that we just spiral, right? We just spiral. And like history repeats itself in our lives, and then generationally, it goes down the line. And if we don't break the cycles of addiction and all of these things, then our kids are going to be in that situation. It just cycles over and over and over again. We don't ever close the loop. It just continues on and on and on and on. And why do we get stuck in these cycles over and over and over again? It's because we haven't made God a priority in our own lives to keep us from falling into the cycles of mountains and valleys. And as Christians, yes, we're still going to have trials. We're still going to have hardships. We're still going to be in the valley sometimes. But we know where our help comes from. And we can avoid those deep and dark valleys in our own lives. The reality is that even Jesus was tested while he was here on earth. And he even went through a valley himself. In Matthew 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came down to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, that they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus answered them, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Jesus is tested by the devil, and he tries to tempt him with food during his fast, and he tries to trick him to turning a stone into bread, and then he tries to get Jesus and put him to the test by jumping off a high point. And the devil even uses Psalms 91, which is the scripture, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that your foot will not strike a stone. The devil uses a scripture against Jesus to try to get him to do something that he didn't want to do. Then lastly, he tempts him with worldly power. The first couple of tests were just stumbling stones, right? He asked him to turn a stone into bread, and then he struck his foot. There's stumbling stones. Okay, thank you, Shauna. Appreciate that. But they're stumbling stones. They're nothing, right? They're simple things. And this is how the enemy works a lot of times. He tries to get us to mess up in small little ways, these stumbling stones that we stub our toe on or that we strike our heel against. He tries to turn our focus away from God. And after Jesus passes up on the enemy's tests, on these attempts, then he uses the same temptation that he used against Adam and Eve. Power. To be like God. Only the enemy doesn't have the authority to give that power. And Jesus knew this, and he dismissed it. I think it's interesting that stones or rocks make an appearance here because there are other parts of Scripture that Jesus is compared to a stone or a rock. And 1 Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now you believe this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called out in the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. This is echoed back in the Old Testament in Psalms 118. It says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so as they're building these buildings, they pick these cornerstones based upon their perfection. Because they want all of these, if they're going to build on top of a stone, it has to be perfect in every way. It has to be strong, it has to be sturdy, it has to be able to hold the weight of the building. And so whenever we're talking about the building blocks, this stone that the builder rejected is, in fact, Jesus. That we're building our house upon somebody that we rejected. Because they did. They rejected him. They rejected him. They stoned him. They spit on him. They crucified him. He was the one that they rejected. But yet, we get to build our lives on him because of what he did in our lives. Jesus is this cornerstone, and he is the foundation of our faith. It's in him and through him that we have a steady and firm foundation in our lives. Scripture tells us not to build our house, our faith, on sinking sand, but instead on something that we can trust, the rock. In Matthew 16, we see that Jesus appears to call Peter a rock. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So Peter's a rock too? I'm confused. Well, kind of. This was Jesus' play on words here, because Peter's name actually means rock. So you are Peter, which is Petros, and on this rock, Petra. It's kind of funny, like Jesus was making a play on words there. Rock, you are the rock. He's literally the rock. His name's Peter. Okay, never mind. You're not getting it. Thank you. But it's not Peter himself that he's calling the rock. It's Peter's faith in Christ. It's that faith in Christ that is the rock. It's the acknowledgement of accepting Christ as the Son of God that is the basis of our faith. In other words, the foundation of our faith is Christ, who draws us close to the Father. Psalms 18 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is our rock. He's a sturdy rock that can provide protection and unchanging faithfulness. Just like God is our provider of our constant stability in the world today. But when you think about God as a rock, I don't want you to think about him as a boulder, because a simple boulder can't just provide you protection, right? Like, that doesn't provide you protection. What provides you protection? A mountain. Yes, you're listening. Yes. So when you think about God as a rock, I don't want you to think about a small boulder somewhere here in Clarksville that's all just sitting on the ground. I want you to think about a huge mountain. And when you get to the very top of the mountain, there's this massive, flat, beautiful rock. And you're like, I could build a house on this, right? That's the kind of rock that I want you to think about, that you're on top of the mountain with God. Hang with me. I'm almost there. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, all meet God on a mountain, a thin place between heaven and earth, this cosmic mountain where God connects with humanity. And then in Exodus 25 through 31, God gives Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And it said that God wanted to dwell among his people. So the tabernacle was a holy place where God could dwell with his people. There were specific instructions on how to make it holy. And it becomes like a portal to the mountaintop for God, that God can dwell in the tabernacle with his people. So the tabernacle now becomes a mountain, a cosmic mountain. And then God resides in the temple in the Ark of the Covenant, which then later becomes portable, where they can take God anywhere they wanted to go, right? And then time and time again, we see people that want to build buildings or structures for God. We see temples destroyed. We see temples built. We see all of these things happening where God is residing in these different places. And they're like portals to the mountaintops. Then what does Jesus do? He tears the veil of the temple. He released God's presence into the world. So now, who's the temple? Who's the mountaintop? We are. We're the mountaintop. When Jesus tore the veil and he allowed us to have a one-on-one relationship with God, we became the temple. We became the mountaintop where God can reside in us. God goes wherever you go. It doesn't just happen in this building. We don't have to ascend to the top of a mountain any longer to meet with God in a thin place. We don't have to go into the tabernacle to connect with God in a thin place. You and I have the opportunity to go to the mountaintop whenever we want. We are the thin places that God's presence exists here on this earth. In this perfect metaphorical world, we would all live on top of a rock, a sturdy rock, on top of a mountain with a garden and a river flowing down with springs of life all around us. And in reality, we have access to that in our lives. All we have to do is put our faith and our trust in the rock. So today, if you feel like you're living in a valley, if you feel like you're in a place in your life where you're not on the mountaintop with the garden, the spring of life, and all that stuff, I want you to consider, where have you placed your faith? Have you put your faith in the sinking sand? Is your faith somewhere lost in the wilderness, in a valley, in a desert? Or have you placed your faith on the rock, on the firm foundation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful that you provided to us a way of connecting directly to you, that we don't have to ascend a mountain, that we don't have to try to find a temple that's holy enough for your presence to dwell in, but God, that you reside in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits. God, you are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our place of stability. God, you are. And even, God, when we're walking through valleys and there's trials and there's tribulation and there's hard things going on like many of us in this room have going on even right now, God, we know that we can praise you in the valleys just like we praise you on top of the mountain. That in our hearts and in our souls, God, we know and we believe that you are with us. So God, for every single person in this room that's going through a valley today, I pray, God, I pray that they would invite you in, that they would invite you into this conversation, that their prayer life would increase. God, that their scripture reading would increase, that their hunger and their thirst for you would increase, because it's only through you and in you can we find peace, can we get out of the valley. God, we can recognize we're in a valley. We can recognize all of the problematic situations that we're going through. We can identify them. We can count them one by one by one. But the reality is, God, that we need you to help us get out of those situations. And without you, God, there is no hope. So today, those that are in the valley, God, lift them up. Lift them up to that mountaintop. Help them, God, to connect with you. help them to be that thin place between heaven and earth. So when they're walking around, God, they can tell of the times when they were in a valley and how you got them through. God, we love you and we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts and our minds and in our spirits. Thank you, God, for being our rock. And it's all this we ask in your holy name. Amen.